Well, it's a great pleasure to be back in South Lanarkshire. Thank you for your gracious invitation. And I know that as a congregation, you're facing a time of transition. Times of transition are difficult. They're not without their challenges. And so I thought it might be helpful for us this morning to consider a time of transition and consider some of the principles of transition from a probably very little read passage in the Old Testament in 1 Chronicles chapter 28. So if you have a Bible with you or a device, please turn to or in 1 Chronicles chapter 28. It's a fairly lengthy chapter, but we're going to read the whole thing, and then we'll ask God's help as we open his word together. 1 Chronicles 28 and verse 1. David summoned all the officials of Israel to assemble at Jerusalem. The officers over the tribes, the commanders of the divisions in the service of the king, the commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds, and the officials in charge of all the property and livestock belonging to the king and his sons, together with the palace officials, the mighty men, and all the brave warriors. King David rose to his feet and said, "Listen to me, my brothers and my people. I had it in my heart to build a house as a place of rest for the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, for the footstool of our God, and I made plans to build it. But God said to me, 'You are not to build a house for my name, because you are a warrior and have shed blood.' Yet the Lord, the God of Israel, chose me from my whole family to be king over Israel forever. He chose Judah as leader, and from the house of Judah he chose my family, and from my father's sons he was pleased to make me king over all Israel. Of all my sons, and the Lord has given me many, he has chosen my son Solomon to sit on the throne of the kingdom of the Lord over Israel. He said to me, 'Solomon, your son is the one who will build my house and my courts, for I have chosen him to be my son, and I will be his father. I will establish his kingdom forever if he is unswerving in carrying out my commands and laws, as is being done at this time. So now I charge you, in the sight of all Israel and the assembly of the Lord and in the hearing of our God, be careful to follow all the commands of the Lord your God, that you may possess this good land and pass it on as an inheritance to your descendants forever. And you, my son Solomon, acknowledge the Lord, the God of your father, and serve him with wholehearted devotion and with a willing mind. For the Lord searches every heart and understands every motive behind the thoughts. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will reject you forever. Consider now, for the Lord has chosen you to build a temple as a sanctuary. Be strong and do the work." Then David gave his son Solomon the plans for the portico of the temple, its buildings, its storerooms, its upper parts, its inner rooms, and the place of atonement. He gave him the plans of all that the Spirit had put in his mind for the courts of the temple of the Lord and all the surrounding rooms, for the treasuries of the temple of God and for the treasuries of the dedicated things. He gave him instructions for the division of the priests and Levites, and for all the work of serving in the temple of the Lord, as well as for all the articles to be used in its service. He designated the weight of gold for all the gold articles to be used in various kinds of service, and the weight of silver for all the silver articles to be used in various kinds of service. The weight of gold for the gold lampstands and their lamps, with the weight of each lampstand and its lamps, and the weight of silver for each silver lampstand and its lamps, according to the use of each lampstand. The weight of gold for each table for consecrated bread, the weight of silver for silver tables, the weight of pure gold for the forks, sprinkling bowls, the pitchers, the weight of gold for each gold dish, the weight of silver for each silver dish, and the weight of the refined gold for the altar of incense. He also gave him the plan for the chariot, that is the cherubim of gold that spread their wings and shelter the ark of the covenant of the Lord. All this, David said, I have in writing from the hand of the Lord upon me, and he gave me understanding in all the details of the plan. David also said to Solomon his son, be strong and courageous and do the work. Do not be afraid or discouraged, for the Lord, God, my God, is with you. He will not fail you or forsake you until all the work for the service of the temple of the Lord is finished. The divisions of the priests and Levites are ready for all the work on the temple of God, and every willing man skilled in any craft will help you in all the work. The officials and all the people will obey your every command. This is the word of God. Thanks be to God for his word. Let's pray together. Father, as we open your word now, we ask that you will teach us what we do not know, that you will help us see what we cannot see, help us understand what you are saying to us from your word, and change us into the image of Christ, we pray in his name. Amen. One of the hardest things in life is letting go. Parents spend years raising children only to discover that there comes a moment when they must release them into adulthood. Business owners pour decades into building a company only to face the challenge of passing it on to someone else. And even church leaders invest lives in ministry and eventually realize that they will not be the ones to carry it on forever. Letting go is difficult at a human level, I suggest, because we know our own strengths and weaknesses, but we're never quite as confident about those that will come after us. We worry. Will they preserve what we've built? Will they make wise decisions? Will they share the same convictions? Will they be faithful when we've gone? Will everything fall apart when I'm not there? Those questions become even more pressing when the work involved is God's work. And as we come to 1 Chronicles 28, King David stands at one of the great transition points of his life. He has led Israel as their king, fought her battles, established her kingdom, and he has longed in his heart to build a temple for God. But God has told him that he won't be the one to complete that task. That responsibility will belong to Solomon. And so David has to do something that many leaders struggle to do. He must hand over what he has given his whole life for to someone else, to the next generation. But this chapter isn't merely about succession planning. It's about what happens when God's servants exit stage left. And what the writer of Chronicles wants us to see is that the purposes of God are never, ever dependent on one individual. No matter how gifted, how influential, how godly they may be, and the writer of Chronicles wants to leave right at the end of this first part of the summary of Israel's history vital lessons about leadership, faithfulness, and confidence in God, whose work never ends. And every generation of believers eventually faces the same question. How can we intentionally prepare the next generation to advance God's purposes? So here in 1 Chronicles 28, David shows us what faithful transition into a new chapter looks like. And as a congregation, as I said at the beginning, it's my understanding that you're about to enter a period of transition into a new phase in your ministry as a congregation, as you appoint Simon in the not too distant future in the will of God. And so I hope that the principles that we are going to find here will be of some help to you as you look forward to that new future and that next generational move in your congregation's history. So here in this section, we find three vital truths about how we prepare the next generation to continue God's kingdom work in their lifetime. The first one is that the next generation must understand God's purpose. We have that laid before us here in 1 Chronicles 28 in the first 10 verses. In verse 1, if you notice there, if you still have your Bible open, look down at verse 1 and you'll see that David gathers together the great and the good of Israel. It's like a three-line whip in the Commons. Tribal leaders, military officers, the housing minister, the agricultural minister, and the whole army actually pulled together to hear David's speech. And the first thing David does is to share with that big group at the core of Israel's community what his own plans had been in the past. Notice verse 2. David had desired to build the temple. Back in chapter 17 of 1 Chronicles, David had expressed his concern that he lived in a palace while the place God dwelt on earth, the Ark of the Covenant, remained in a tent. And David's concern and desires for his plans were fundamentally God-centered, you see. There was nothing wrong with these plans. They came from a good place. But David's purpose for God didn't match God's purpose for David. And whenever that happens, there's only going to be one winner, right? Clue, it's not going to be David. And in verse 3, God says, "No, David. David, you will not build the temple. Your work is done. You've done your bit. You've got the thing so far. You've brought it here. But your hands are stained with blood, David. You're a warrior. You're a warrior king. You're not a king for peacetime. You're a king for battle. I need a king for peacetime now. The next phase of my purpose for my people doesn't involve you in a leadership role." Now, humanly speaking, how does that land with David? That must have been incredibly difficult. We know how passionate a guy he was. We know how concerned he was. We know that he was a man after God's own heart. He had a passion for God's things in spite of all his many failings. But notice his response. It's quite remarkable there in verses 4 and 5. However he felt about being sidelined, he doesn't become a grumpy old man. There's the first lesson right there. He doesn't become a grumpy old man. There's no bitterness. There's no resentment. There's no pouty lip and sulking in the corner and not attending anymore and all that kind of nonsense. He's on board fully with God's agenda. He embraces God's will, and notice how he's able to do that. Verse 4, "The Lord God of Israel chose me." Verse 4, "He chose Judah." Verse 4, "He chose my family." Verse 4, "He chose me." Verse 5, "He chose Solomon." There's a recurring theme. David has a strong grasp of God's sovereignty. He understands that God is in control and he isn't. Do you see? He's acknowledging that the future of God's kingdom and God's work depends more on God's sovereign choice and purpose than his own effort, not on his human qualifications or his desire or even his gifts or ambitions. He understands that building the kingdom in the future is God's work, not his. It's God's work, not his. And this is one of the great lessons in the entire book of Chronicles. In verses 7 and 8, David reminds the people that it's their obedience to God's word and their relationship with him that will define their future. Notice, "So now I charge you in the sight of all Israel and of the assembly of the Lord and in the hearing of our God, be careful to follow all the commands of the Lord your God." And then in verse 9, he turns directly to his own boy, to Solomon, and he says, "And you, Solomon, my son, acknowledge, better know the God of your father and serve him with a whole heart and with a willing mind." Notice what David's doing here. He's not discussing strategic issues with Solomon. He's not discussing theory, kingdom theory, social theory. He's not focusing on leadership techniques even, or organizational effectiveness. He's focusing on God himself, do you see? Acknowledge the God of your father, Solomon. Because you see, the greatest need for the next generation in God's kingdom isn't innovation. It's not even planning. These things are important. But the greatest thing for the next generation isn't relevance or popularity or influence or church planting or church governance. Good though these things and essential though these things are, the greatest need of the next generation in God's work is a genuine knowledge of God. A genuine knowledge of God. And when David says, "Know God," to Solomon, he's not talking about an academic knowledge, a knowledge you get by reading a book. He's not saying to Solomon, "Get to know about God," because the Hebrew idea of knowing God is primarily relational and experiential and personal. David's effectively saying to Solomon, "Solomon, look, my relationship with God won't be of any help to you. My relationship with God won't be of any help to you. A second-hand relationship with God won't be enough. You need to know God for yourself, son. You need to know God for yourself." And I think there's a great temptation for us, you know, to assume that simply passing on a spiritual heritage will produce automatically a spiritual reality in the next generation. We think that by passing on a heritage, we will pass on reality. That doesn't always follow, does it? It would be a massive mistake to think that. Children do not become Christians and continue as Christians because their parents are believers and they take them to church on a Sunday. Sadly, we know that, many of us. New Christians don't become spiritually mature and go on to persevere in their faith for a lifetime simply by sitting here every week. We know that to our cost, too. All the people I've known over my Christian life who have professed faith and sat where you're sitting this morning, and the people who used to come to this church, if they all came this morning, you couldn't fit them all in, right? A new generation must personally know God and his purposes if they are to do his work in future generations. A spiritual heritage without spiritual reality will never last. We've seen that in our own country, haven't we? We were a Christian country. We had a Christian heritage. And we passed on a Christian heritage without a Christian reality. And now we've lost it all. So if you're a Christian parent or a mentor to a younger believer, remember this. Yes, education's vital. Yes, heritage is important. Opportunities matter. Encouragement is essential. But nothing compares to helping the next generation know God for themselves. And here's something else. You can't know God for them. You can't know God for them. This is something they must embrace for themselves. Solomon had to embrace that challenge for himself. And we kind of know how that went, don't we? He did okay for a while. And then he blew it. So there are no guarantees here. But God is sovereign in his purposes. That's how God's work advances. Because the greatest legacy we can leave the next generation isn't financial security or a better education. It's spiritual reality. And let me just say here, as the parent of two grown-up children who, by the grace of God, are still persevering in their faith, someone asked me, "What's your secret, David?" I said, "God's grace." God's grace. Can I just say to those of you who are bringing children up, take every opportunity to point them to God. Pray with them over small things in their life. Pray with them regularly. Point them to Jesus. You can't make that step for them. You can't know him for them. But you can point them to him at every opportunity. Take every opportunity to do that. for the next generation. Help them know him. But remember, only God's sovereign purpose in their life can make that real in their own experience. And if your children haven't yet come to faith, hold on to God's purpose. Trust him. He will always do what's right. So, firstly, the next generation must understand God's purpose. Secondly, the next generation must follow God's pattern. In verse 11, David gives Solomon the plans for the temple. Now, I read that passage the way I read it so that you got a sense of the repetitive nature of it. At first glance, that section in the middle there from 11 to 19 looks like nothing more than an admin job. A list of architectural plans, design specs, and job descriptions for the temple. But behind all this, there's a profound theology. You see, David isn't handing over to Solomon his own ideas about what the temple might look like. Verse 19 is crucial here. Look at verse 19. All this I have in writing as a result of the Lord's hand on me, and he enabled me to understand all the details of the plan. Point here, everything about the temple is God's design, not David's. In other words, God provides the pattern Solomon needs to achieve God's purposes. Now, we've seen this before in Scripture, haven't we? Because the construction of the temple echoed the construction of the tabernacle. When Moses was up Mount Sinai receiving the Ten Commandments in Exodus 25:9, we discover that God says to him something very similar. Make this tabernacle and all its furnishings like the pattern I will give you. In other words, the design for worship in the community of believers originates in heaven before it is realized on earth. The pattern of worship begins in heaven, is set in heaven before it is realized in practice on earth. The same principle applies here. How we worship God and how we do God's work does not rest on our own ingenuity any more than Solomon's tasks rested on his ingenuity or creativity. It rests on the pattern God has already provided. Now, this is enormously encouraging for us. No generation begins from scratch. So as you pass on the faith to the next generation, you're not being asked by God to reinvent the wheel. Every generation is building on the evidence of God's faithfulness in the lives of those who have gone before. So Solomon inherits all the resources he needs. And if he commits himself wholeheartedly to the Lord, he will find all the plans, the resources, the organization, the leadership structures, and the covenant promises that David passes on will enable God's work to be done in his generation. Now, why was it so vital that the details of the building of the temple were passed on accurately and followed perfectly? Well, that's because every aspect of the temple, like the tabernacle before it, was pointing to something beyond itself. It was always anticipating something greater. Throughout the Old Testament, God's presence dwelt among his people through symbols and shadows. And then, in the fullness of time, God sends his Son into the world. John tells us in chapter 1:14 of his gospel that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, tabernacled among us, stayed with us in a tent on a temporary basis for a short while. Jesus, you see, becomes the true temple. The true tabernacle. He becomes the place where God lives on earth perfectly and fully. The ultimate place where God and humanity meet. Because that's what the temple was, right? It's where people went to meet with God. Jesus is that place now. He's the place of ultimate sacrifice. The temple was going to be the place where the people would come with their sacrifices. Jesus is the ultimate sacrifice. He's the place where forgiveness is secured. He's the ultimate place where God's glory is revealed. God's glory dwelt in that inner place in the temple, the Holy of Holies. Jesus is that place now. So the temple Solomon would build ultimately points to Jesus, and therefore the pattern was very important. Now, many believers worry about the future of the church. You might be one of them. It's not the way it used to be when I was a boy. Well, it's 25 years or thereabouts since I was here. Things will have changed here. Last time, as I said, I was here with a collar and tie. I'm doing well. I've got a pair of trainers on here this morning. Things have changed, right? We worry about the future of the church. We worry about declining influence. Parents worry about when he's speaking to a younger man, the next generation. He says to Timothy, what you heard from me, keep as the pattern of sound teaching with faith and love in Christ Jesus. In other words, we don't pass on to the next generation a pattern that we make up on the hoof or on the back of a fag packet, as we say in Glasgow. And we don't pass on to the next generation a pattern that will build a temple for God to dwell in here on earth. Those days have passed. But what we pass on to the next generation is the pattern that will build the church of Jesus, is the pattern that will build the church of Jesus Christ, the place where God now dwells on earth, which is where? His church. His church. Us. His believing people. His covenant community. The pattern of sound teaching, Luke calls it the apostles' doctrine in Acts chapter 2. Paul calls it the good deposit in 2 Timothy 1. And Peter describes it as everything we need for a godly life through our knowledge of him in 2 Peter chapter 1. In other words, you see, we aren't at liberty as God's people any more than David was to pass on stuff to the next generation that we make up. We pass on what Jude in his little epistle describes in verse 3 as the faith that was once for all entrusted to God's holy people. The faith that was once for all entrusted to God's holy people. We pass on what we have already received from God himself in Scripture. That is the pattern that will build God's house in the next generation. That is the pattern that will build the church in the years yet to come. Thirdly, the next generation must rely on God's presence. And we have that at the end of the chapter, the climax of the chapter, from verses 20 to 21. Here, David delivers his final words to Solomon in verse 20. Do you notice? Be strong and courageous and do the work. Strength and courage are always required at times of transition. And we've seen this before too in Israel's history, haven't we? After Moses died, Joshua received a similar commission in Joshua 1, verses 6 and 7. These are famous verses. Be strong and very courageous, because you will lead these people to inherit the land I swore to their ancestors to give them. Be strong and very courageous. Be careful to obey all the law my servant Moses gave you. Do you see the similarity in language here? There's a transition taking place between Moses and Joshua as the people enter the land. Now there's a transition taking place between David and Solomon as the temple is built in Jerusalem. But the same language is used. Be strong and courageous and be obedient. And David understands the scale of that task that Solomon's facing. It's really daunting. The temple project is immense. You ever carried out a building project in this church? This is the building project to end all building projects. The responsibility seems overwhelming. So where does David direct his son? Well, firstly, you'll notice in verse 20, he doesn't direct him firstly to the plans themselves. they're fine. They'll take care of themselves in that sense. Nor does David direct him to the gifted people that God has provided all around him. Notice, David directs Solomon to God himself. He directs Solomon to God himself. Verse 20, "Do not be afraid and do not be dismayed, for the Lord God, even my God, is with you." My God is with you. And that phrase changes everything. Because the presence of God, you see, is the ultimate source of courage. Throughout Scripture, God's purposes advance through his people, not because they're strong and courageous within themselves. Quite the reverse. They feel their own inadequacies. They feel weak. They feel feeble. They feel failures. God's purposes advance through his people because God is with them. God was with Abram. God was with Joseph. God was with Moses. God was with Joshua. God was with David. Now God will be with Solomon. And the echo to every generation from God is this: as I was with them in that generation, so I will be with you. Just as God has been with you as a congregation through all these years to this point, as you face this new phase in your church's history, so he will be with you as you move forward. Do you see? As I was, so I will be. And the Hebrew concept of God's presence is something dynamic. It's not passive. It implies active intervention and active provision on behalf of that person. And where is that promise of God's presence with his people fully realized? Well, it's realized in Emmanuel, isn't it? God with us. God with us. In Jesus, God came among us. And at Pentecost, his Spirit was poured out upon us. God is with us. We don't need to ask God to be with so-and-so. I hear that often at prayer meetings, don't you? Lord, please be with so-and-so. Well, let's just think about that. What are the options? If they're believers, is he not going to be with them? Hasn't he promised already to be with them? God himself will be with them, and he will be their God. That's the eternal promise in Revelation 21:3, in the final destination of all believers. But the glorious reality is that God is with us now. I will never leave you or forsake you. So it might be better to pray, if you're tempted to pray that way, to pray this way: Lord, please let so-and-so be aware that you are with them. That's better, isn't it? Because he's always with us. We often feel he isn't, but that's not his issue, that's ours. So the next generation doesn't just need good advice. It needs a conscious awareness of the presence of God. It needs a reminder that God is with them in their generation, and he'll continue to be with them. And in fact, David's words in verse 20 there are echoed in the final commission of the Lord Jesus as he commissions his disciples to continue his work and build his church through all the nations and through all generations. Remember the Great Commission, Matthew 28, "All authority in heaven and earth is given to me. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always, even to the end of the age." So the question here isn't whether the transition to the next generation will come. It will come. As surely as night follows day. The question is, are we preparing faithfully for it? Are we intentionally investing in younger believers? Remember, the church is only one generation away at any point from forgetting the gospel. We're only one generation away from losing the gospel. That pattern. Are we teaching them the truth of the gospel? Are we unashamed of the gospel in an age of cultural relativism and secularism in Scotland? Are we preparing our young people to be courageous at school from the age of 5 and 6? Are we preparing them to be brave? Are we entrusting them with responsibility, confident that the one who began a good work in them will be faithful to complete it in the day of Jesus Christ. See, David has learned and understood something that every faithful believer eventually needs to learn. God's work will continue without us. We might find that humbling, but it's vital. And remember, as we've seen in this passage, our confidence is not ultimately in the next generation themselves. It's in God himself. It's his work. It's his kingdom. And the gates of hell will not prevail against his church being built. And because his purposes can't fail, we work faithfully in our generation and we pass the baton on confidently to the next generation and we entrust the future joyfully to him. For the God of David is our God in this generation, and he will be the God of the next generation too. Amen. Pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. We ask that as we consider its implications for our lives as individuals and for the lives of this congregation, that you will write into our hearts a confidence in your word, in your sovereign purpose, and in your presence with us. We thank you for your promises, and we ask that as we move forward, we may base our lives and our ministry and our church on the pattern given to us once and for all in the gospel. Thank you for the Lord Jesus, who has made everything possible for us through his death and resurrection. And we thank you for that transforming message and ask that this congregation and all who are part of it may experience the living reality of that in their daily lives. We ask this for the glory of your name and the blessing of this community. In Jesus' name.